Thank you, Rhonda and Michael, for leading us in worship. Thank you for singing. Hope that you are ready for a whirlwind, a wild ride. We are going to be moving quick. We are going to be moving fast. We are not going to have a lot of time to sit and to stare and to gaze at different texts, but we are going to try and get through as much as we possibly can tonight, and I hope that you are ready. We are going to try something. We're going to try an experiment. Can be a little dangerous. We are going to try and introduce the entire Old Testament in the next 50 minutes. And so I have on my watch 6:37, and the children will be out here at 7:30. And so for the next 50 minutes, we're going to go through 2,000 years of Old Testament history and text, okay? And so let's try it, and we'll get to as much as we can. If you will, open your Bibles to the table of contents, something you don't hear a preacher say very often. The table of contents are not inspired, but that's where we're going to start looking tonight. The table of contents, and we will be making reference to different texts, and we may make reference to different verses, but I encourage you as we go through this, because we're going to be quite literally going book by book through the Old Testament, looking at God's grand revelation of Himself. I encourage you to, at the very least, keep your finger here on this table of contents as we move through it, as we try and explain what the books are saying and how it fits together. Okay? I think it could be useful. I think that it could be beneficial, and I hope and pray that it is. As we get kicked off, we want to just begin by stating the obvious. There is a problem that we have when we come to the Old Testament, and that problem can basically be summed up in three ways. We want to understand the Bible. We, as believers, I hope you have a genuine desire to understand the Bible. But well over half of the Bible is composed of the Old Testament. If you just take your Bible, I'll do it with this one, which is a little bit bigger than some Bibles, but if we just flip open the Bible, and my fingers are not working tonight. Okay, everything on this side is the Old Testament. That's a huge amount. And so obviously if we want to understand the Bible, we need to understand the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is foreign to us in so many ways. It's just not our world. For most of us, reading the New Testament is foreign. And then we go into the Old Testament, and that's even further back and further removed. It's hard. But it gets even harder because in order to understand the New Testament, something we're going to look at next week, in order to understand the New Testament, you really need to understand the foundation of the Old. And so, essentially, the problems that we have boil down to this. Our failure to understand the whole of the Old Testament leads us to poorly understand the different parts of the Old Testament, the overarching message of the entire Bible. So many of us, and I'm just like all of us, I'm just normal here, so many of us in our study of the Old Testament, we stick with Psalms. We stick with reading a psalm or two a day, and we don't go out any further in the Old Testament. And so what we're going to try and do tonight is just try and open up the Old Testament to us so that we can understand it, and hopefully so that we won't be afraid to approach it. As we begin, we want to set the stage. We want to give you the setting. Okay? And so as we introduce what the Old Testament is about, there are some things that you need to keep in mind. First of all, the time period. A really long time ago, from the beginning of the world, whenever that was, arguably, depending on what you believe, either way, a very, very, very long time ago, to about 430 BC, the places, the Middle East, so think modern-day Syria, modern-day Iraq, Egypt, Lebanon, that area of the world, that's what we're talking about. These places are going to be named like Canaan, and Israel, and Egypt, and Babylon, and Assyria, Mesopotamia. You have the rivers like the Euphrates and the Tigris River, the Fertile Crescent. And then you have a cast of characters. This is a story in many ways. And the cast of characters can basically be boiled down to two. You have God. He is the main character. As we go through this story, there will be times when different characters will come on the stage. There will be times when different personalities will be introduced. But at all times, God is the focus. He is the one you want to pay attention to. So whether Abraham or Moses or David, whether or not they're walking on the stage, that's great. They are part of the story. But God, He's the one in the front. He's the one that the story is about. God is the central character. The beginning of the book of Genesis sets it up. In the beginning, what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And people like you and I, people like me, people that had pasts, people that had histories, people that had failures, people that had problems. This is a story that intersects with God coming into the life of very real people. And then finally, we want to look at the divisions of the Old Testament. If you go back to the table of contents, you can see that the Old Testament, you won't actually show up in the contents, so you won't actually see it, but you'll see it tonight. The Old Testament is going to be broken up into four sections. We're going to look at them briefly tonight. The law, the history, the books of wisdom, and the prophets. Okay, and so if you look at your table of contents, most Bibles have the contents of the Bible broken down, or at least the contents of the Old Testament, broken down into two columns. We're going to divide those two columns into these four different sections and then try and see how they all fit together into one. Okay, that's where we're going. And so let's get started with this first section, the foundation. The foundation, we actually might be staying here a little bit longer than the other sections because quite literally, it is the foundation. If we get this wrong, if we fail to understand this section of the Old Testament, we get everything wrong. This is fundamental. We're going to be spending a lot more time here than anywhere else because it is absolutely crucial that we understand what these books are saying. This section is called the Law. Sometimes it's called the Torah. Sometimes it's called the Pentateuch. Sometimes it's called the Books of Moses. Those are all different designations and descriptions for this one section, and it makes up the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And this really sets the stage for everything else. Okay, so let's jump into this first section of the Old Testament, and we begin with the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. The book of Genesis tells us a story. God creates. God creates alone. God creates by His Word. God creates the entire world, the entire universe, and God makes a declaration about this world. God declares that His world is good. And then, remarkably, God creates something else. He doesn't just create mountains and rivers and oceans and clouds. God creates a special creation. God creates people. God creates humans. God creates a couple, Adam. God creates Eve. And He creates them with very specific purposes. He creates them with three major goals, three major jobs, three things He wants them to accomplish. First, He wants them to bear His image. In Genesis chapter 1, God will say, "Let us make man in our image." And so He created them, male and female. In the image of God, He created them. God creates people to fill the world with these little images of His goodness and His greatness. Second, God creates people to have authority under His authority. God creates humans to rule creation, to govern creation, to take care of the world that He has created, as they themselves are living under the authority of God. God creates people, finally, to live in relationships with one another. God creates humans to live in loving relationships with one another as they are in relationship with Him. But then things go very, very bad. Because even though God has created people and He has said they are very good, we, humans, disobey. We disobey God. Remember those three purposes for humanity? To be image bearers of God, to govern the world, to live in relationship with each other as we are living in relationship with God. We turn those things on their head. We twist them. We rip them up. We disobey. And immediately what happens? What's the first thing Adam and Eve do after sinning? They look around and they say, we're naked, and they begin to cover themselves up. So often, we think that focuses on the fact that their private areas were exposed and they were ashamed of their nakedness. They're ashamed of the fact that they don't have any clothes on. But understand what's going on. They are created to be in the image of God, and the first thing that happens is they become embarrassed by the way they look. The first thing that comes up is they become ashamed of their image. We've got to cover ourselves. We can't let anyone see us. They take that purpose and they throw it away. They are created to govern creation, but they totally think of themselves and themselves only. They were meant to be under the authority of God, but they renounce Him. They rebel. They commit high treason against the King of the universe. They were created to be in relationships with God and one another, but immediately they run and hide, and then their relationships with each other begin to break down, begin to accuse one another. In an instant, everything goes wrong. God creates, humanity sins, humanity disobeys, and that could be the end of it. That could be the end of the story. God would have been within all of His rights to snuff out creation right there. End of the story, let's start over. But He doesn't. Because God does something remarkably marvelous. Immediately after we have thrown our fist in His face, God speaks. God comes looking for people. God says, "Where are you?" God speaks, and He speaks judgment. He curses the serpent. He curses the ground. He brings cursings down on the man and the woman. He brings judgment, but He also brings promise. God promises to fix what has gone wrong in the Garden of Eden. God promises to fix the problem that you and I started. God promises to save. And He promises to do it through a descendant of Adam and Eve. He promises to do it through, as the Old Testament would say in Genesis 3, the seed of a woman, descendant of the woman. So God creates, humanity disobeys, humanity speaks. But then for three chapters, we have a very depressing look at just how bad things are. Humanity implodes. Everything goes wrong. We turn wicked in a heartbeat, from Cain murdering Abel to the entire world being filled with wickedness. And God comes and God judges. God destroys the world in a flood, but God saves. God's judgment is always connected to God's rescue. The two things are bound together. God judges and God saves, and then, beginning in Genesis chapter 12, God does something else that is remarkable. In Genesis 3, He spoke. In Genesis 12, He chooses one man named Abram. He will later change his name to Abraham. And God promises. God speaks again. God promises this man named Abraham that He will use him, He will use his descendants, and through him, He will make a great nation and will bless all the nations on the earth through a descendant of Abraham. And most of the book of Genesis, beginning in chapter 12 through chapter 50, is the story of this family and God's relationship with them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob, and this is an important point to know, it helps make sense of some things. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, has a name change. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And from there, we're going to have a whole lot of descendants and a whole lot of people and a whole lot of great, 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 great grandbabies. And God is going to have a relationship with them. Okay, that's the book of Genesis. Then we go into the book of Exodus. And so I told you we'd be spending a few more minutes in that, but you need to understand, you have to know how the story begins before anything else makes sense. And so most of the book of Genesis is spent looking at God's relationship with this one family. And then we get into the book of Exodus, and the story opens with this people, the children of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, living in Egypt, but something horrible has happened. They've become enslaved in Egypt. They have become prisoners there. They have been promised a land of their own. They've been promised a kingdom of their own, but they are in Egypt and they can't get out. And so Exodus it's the book of rescue. God rescues his people. He uses a servant named Moses to go down and to confront Pharaoh. And God alone, rescues his people. He brings them out of Egypt, and he brings them to a mountain called Mount Sinai. There's a picture there of one of the possible locations of Mount Sinai. He brings them to this mountain, and there he does something, again, remarkable. Really, we could say the entire Old Testament is nothing more than a collection of God doing really, really amazing things. He brings this people to this mountain, and he creates and begins a special relationship with them. They come to this mountain, and God says, "From now on, you belong to me. I am your God, and you are my people. You are to love me. You are to obey me. You are to follow me, and I will provide for you, and I will lead you, and I will defend you, and I will take care of you, and I will forgive you. I will be with you." And that last promise is so strong that the God who created the entire universe literally comes and lives among them in a sanctuary called the tabernacle. I think maybe next we have, or it'll be in a couple of slides, a picture of what that tabernacle would look like. So, by the end of Exodus, the people of Israel are camped around this mountain called Sinai. They have built this special sanctuary where God is living among them called the tabernacle. And then we get into the book of Leviticus. And the book of Leviticus is the book of holiness. Immediately, it lets us know what kind of God we're dealing with and what God expects from his people. Holiness means to be set apart, to be different, to be consumed with love for God and commitment to God. Okay, let me rephrase that. Let me repeat that, rather. To be holy means to be set apart, to be different, to be consumed with love for God. And the people are to be holy in their relationship with God. That means they're to approach God like God says, approach him. And we're told that the only way that we can approach God is through sacrifice. Our rebellion has to be dealt with. Our sin has to be dealt with. And so in the book of Leviticus, we find these instructions for sacrifice, taking spotless lambs without any blemish and taking them to the tabernacle and offering them there in the temple, or in the tabernacle rather, as sacrifices in the place of the ones who deserve punishment. The people are to come to God through sacrifice. Second, we find the instructions that we are to be holy, and the people are to be holy in their character individually. So morally, they are to be holy. We find that really kind of described and summarized in the Ten Commandments. And they are to be holy in the way their society is set up, the way they are governed, the way they live in society with one another. And so they receive this law, they receive these instructions in the book of Leviticus, and then things don't go very well because we move into the book of Numbers. And the book of Numbers, and before we get there, there's an image of the tabernacle. And so you can see the inner sanctuary where God dwelt among his people. You see the altar there where the sacrifices and the lambs and the sheep would be offered as people approached God in worship. Moving on to the book of Numbers, we find that the people are continually rebellious. The people don't get it. They complain, they argue, they don't like the people that are their leaders, they don't like the people that are in charge, they don't like God very much, they don't think he's doing a very good job. The people, they just continually are unfaithful. But the book of Numbers, it's the book of faithfulness because God judges their rebellion. But remember, judgment is always connected to salvation because even though he judges their sin and judges their rebellion, he also preserves them. He takes them out into the desert, and for 40 years, he teaches them what it's like and what is necessary to be his people. He teaches them for 40 years, a 40-year training session on how to be the people of God. And they learn to depend on him for everything. They learn to trust him for everything. And 40 years go by, and this book really covers that entire 40-year period. And then they are ready to enter into this new land that God had promised them, this land called Canaan, this land sometimes called the Promised Land. And that's where we get to the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy, if you've ever read Leviticus and Exodus, you get to Deuteronomy, it sounds the same. Well, there's a reason for that. The people of Israel are about to go into their promised land. They're about to go into the land of Canaan. That 40-year period of learning how to be the people of God is over. And Moses, who by this point is 120 years old, okay, he's getting ready to exit the scene because, well, he's 120 years old. He's about to die, and he knows he's about to die. If you live to be 120, it's really not that big of a shock. You know it's coming. It's on its way. He's 120. He knows he's about to die, and so he wants them to know what they need to know before they go into this new land. So he reviews God's law. He reviews the promises that God had made. He tells them some very specific things they need to know before they enter into this land. And he calls for Israel to love God and remain faithful to them. And then Moses dies. And that's the end of the first section of the Old Testament. And we go into the second section, which is called the story, or the history of Israel. This is narrative. These are the stories that so many of us love, so many of us have heard, and these books really tell the story of this group of people that God had rescued out of Egypt, had brought after 40 years of making figure eights out in the desert to Canaan, finally, and this tells the story of their life over a very long period of time. And so let's just quickly go through these. We won't be spending as much time in these books. But we're going to begin in the book of Joshua. Moses dies, and Joshua becomes the new leader. The people of Israel enter into the land of Canaan. They take over the land. Okay? Joshua fights the battle of Jericho. Joshua doesn't really do it. God does it. But they take these different cities. They destroy much of the land. God reveals his holiness and his judgment by defeating the different native peoples of this land, and the people conquer and settle the land and inhabit it. And the next slide will show us a map of kind of the way they divide it. They divide it, remember we said that you had the different people of Israel, the children of Israel. Well, they're divided into something called tribes, 12 tribes. The best way that we can kind of think of it maybe is states. It's kind of like states. We have 50 states in the USA. They had 12 states or 12 tribes, and they're divided into different regions. You can see how that's set up. So Joshua comes in, Joshua leads the people, Joshua is used by God to conquer this land. They divide the land up, they create this society, they create this nation, and then, just like in the book of Numbers, things go really, 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 really bad. You enter into this period of the judges, and this book is about the utter, absolute failure of God's people. Everything that Moses had said in the book of Deuteronomy, they throw out the window. God said, do this. The people in the book of Judges say, no, we're not going to do it. We're not going to listen. And so the people are instantly and constantly going through this cycle of rebellion. They rebel. God punishes. They cry out for forgiveness. God sends a judge, not someone who's in a black robe in a court like we think of, but a military leader to come in and save them, and the whole cycle starts up again. It is a period of absolute and total chaos. Society is ripping itself apart because the people are not following and trusting and loving God. The book of failure. But even in the midst of failure, there's hope. And we begin to see that hope finally in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth comes onto the scene and God gives us a flashlight in the darkness. Okay, if we cut out these lights in this building, it'd be pretty dark. And the book of Ruth, it's like a little cell phone light shining in the midst of this darkness. Because we're told that God is up to something. God is going to do something. God is, he's bringing something about that is absolutely marvelous. In the midst of this sinful chaos, God is going to provide for his people. And he does it through this foreign lady, this Moabite woman named Ruth, who migrates, into Israel, marries this man named Boaz. They have a son, and by the end of the book, we find that God is going to provide a king. He's going to provide a king through the descendants of this young woman named Ruth. And that's a very hopeful message. The judges, this period of time is filled with chaos, but by the end of Ruth, we're told that God is going to do something miraculous. And then we get to 1 Samuel, and things get bad again. The Old Testament, it's a roller coaster. You're just going up and down and up and down, and God does something miraculous, and people like you and I, we screw it up really, really bad and really, really quickly. Things get bad again in 1 Samuel because in 1 Samuel, the people reject God as their leader. They reject God from being their king. And so God gives them a king. God gives them a human king named Saul, who seems to be, and that's that word seems is the key, seems to be the ideal leader. He's strong, he's courageous, he's smart, he's intelligent, he has a great resume, he looks like the perfect king, but he doesn't love God, and he doesn't trust God, and ultimately God is going to remove the kingdom from Saul's power. He's going to remove Saul from the kingship. And then God does something remarkable again. Here we go again. God is up to something because God picks another king. God picks an unlikely king. God finds this little, scrawny, teenage cowhand, shepherd boy, out in the fields. And God says, that's my king. He's going to lead my people because he loves me and he's going to follow me. And we see in the book of 1 Samuel the rise of this man named David. And that carries over into 2 Samuel. The book of 2 Samuel, very quickly, and you can see a map here of David's kingdom. This is the area of land that David, it's a pretty impressive area of land that David is eventually going to come to, at the very least, have economic control over by the time of his death. A lot of land. It carries over into 2 Samuel. And the book of 2 Samuel just really tells us that God is going to use David whether he likes it or not. 2 Samuel tells us the story of David's kingdom. It tells us about David establishing Jerusalem as the capital city. It tells us about David sinning, committing murder, committing adultery. Again, the Old Testament is full of this. When we think we've got it figured out, when we think everything is going right, people mess it up in a heartbeat. David is God's ideal king, and yet David is not above sin. But God continues to be faithful, and God makes another, here he goes again, God continuing to do something remarkable. He makes a remarkable promise. He comes to David in spite of his sin, in spite of his rebellion, and says, I'm going to send a future king, and I'm going to send a future deliverer through your line. Remember way back in Eden when God had promised to fix the world through a descendant of Eve? God comes and says, that person is going to be a descendant of you, David. And we keep going into 1 Kings. And this is a book of tragedy. It's a book of tragedy because Solomon is king, and even though he has everything, he's wise, he's wealthy, he's powerful, he's prosperous, the land is peaceful, Solomon is a fool. The wisest man in the world ends up being the most foolish man in the world because Solomon forgets God. And when he dies, the kingdom is torn apart. Those 12 states, they rip apart into two countries, into two nations. You have a kingdom in the north called Israel, and you have a kingdom in the south called Judah. The kingdom is torn apart. The people of God are divided. Things aren't looking so great. The story continues. 2 Kings, and the next slide gives you basically just a picture of what that division would look like. The area in purple is the northern kingdom. That's what we call Israel after this point. And then the kingdoms to the south is Judah. Okay, so from this point on, from essentially 930 or so until about 586, the kingdoms are going to be separate. That's important to remember. The book of 2 Kings tells us about this continued judgment, this continued failure of God's people. They continue to rebel. They continue to not listen, and God judges his people. God punishes sin. In 722, Assyria comes and destroys the northern kingdom of Israel. In 586, Babylon, this other great superpower on the face of the earth, comes and takes Judah, takes the two southern tribes, takes them into exile, destroys Jerusalem, burns down the temple. God's people rebel in the book of 2 Kings. And by the end of 2 Kings, it seems like all hope is lost because the kingdom of Israel doesn't exist and the kingdom of Judah is being taken into exile. And we keep going. 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, I'm not going to say a lot about that. These two books basically just tell the story, retell the story of David's kingdom and David's descendants. And so we're just going to keep going to the book of Ezra. If we can keep going through those slides, that just does a visual of the Babylonian Empire. Ezra, the book of return. After Persia conquers Babylon, the people of God are finally allowed to go back to their homes. So they are allowed to go back. Okay, things are starting to look up again. And this book just tells the story of that return and the restoration of worship. We go into Nehemiah, the book of restoration. We find that they get into this new land, but Jerusalem is in ruins. The capital city where the temple of God stood, it's basically just a shell of its once former glory. So the book of Nehemiah tells us about how the people, trusting God, rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And then the last book in this section of scriptures is the book of Esther. And it's the book of preservation. It tells about how God uses this young Jewish woman named Esther, who is married to Xerxes. If you've ever seen the movie 300, anyone ever see that movie? Well, the Persian king in that movie, that's Xerxes. He was married to Esther. God uses this young girl to save his people from annihilation. There's a holocaust, an ancient holocaust being planned, and God protects and preserves his people. And then we get into this third major division. The third major division of the Old Testament, the wisdom literature, the books of wisdom. And it tells us about the life of the people of God. Now, here is when things begin to get a little murky, okay? We're okay with Genesis and Exodus, with that story, and we like the history books. We love hearing about David and Solomon and these great exploits. We get into this section, and basically from here on out, it's nothing but poetry. A lot of poetry, anyway, and not many of us are sitting around reading Robert Frost in the evenings or Walt Whitman in the evenings, and so a lot of us have a lot of problems with poetry, and that's what all these books are pretty much made of. But they're very important because they describe the life of the person who's going to follow God. The books of wisdom made up of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, and they ask the question, what is the good life and how do we live it? We begin in Job, which is called the Book of Suffering. And it's basically asking a pretty big question. One, why do we love God? And then second, why do we suffer? Has anyone in this room, before I fall out of my chair, has anyone in this room ever felt pain? I have. Okay, we all have. Everyone could raise their hand. Now, here's another thing. Unless you're a masochist, you don't like it. We don't like pain. Job experiences terrible pain, and he cries out, why? Why is this happening? And God gives himself, and it shows that God is in control, and that God loves, and that God has a purpose and a plan, even in the darkest of situations. We go to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is the book of worship. And it tells us what it means to worship God. It tells us what it means to love God. It tells us what it means to find joy and happiness in God. The book of Proverbs, which comes next, gives us real-world wisdom for living in your jobs. How does my relationship with God look in my marriage? What does my relationship with God look in my workplace? The book of Proverbs helps us with that. It talks about temptation, and it talks about laziness, something that people my age maybe need to pay a little bit closer attention to. It talks about being good stewards of what God has given us. It talks about dealing with all these issues that we face in 21st century USA. This book is saying, this is what you need to live your life like. This is how it needs to look. We go into the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, it's a very difficult book, and the reason, it's because it can be a very depressing book. It's if you are sad, if you are going through tragedy, you might want to be very cautious about entering into the book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 begins, meaningless, all of life is meaningless, it's all worthless, nothing matters. And so you have this guy, this nihilist, basically saying life is pointless. But that's not what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. The book of Ecclesiastes is saying life is pointless without God. The book of Job is saying what happens and how do we respond when God takes everything away. The book of Ecclesiastes is really the opposite. What happens when God gives us everything? Wealth, education, popularity, you name it, Solomon has it. But really, what's the point? Who cares? What is the meaning of life? And the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us that the meaning of life is God. And then we go into the sometimes explicit book of Song of Solomon's. And if you've read this, this is some risque language in this book. It's the book of love. And in sometimes graphic detail, ask, what is love? What should marriage look like? How do people live in relationship with one another? How does that fit in with God's relationship and God's love for his people? And then finally, and we're going to try and get through this, we have about 15 minutes left, we get to the last section of the Old Testament, the message. The message. And this is the prophets. And the prophets, and let's begin by saying exactly what the prophets are. And so let's see what they are. They are men who were chosen by God to deliver specific messages. They weren't, sometimes we think of prophets as simply being individuals who foretold the future. Okay? They're not psychics. They do foretell the future. They do tell things that are going to happen. But more than that, they call the people to return to God. They command and call the people to love God. They warn of coming judgment. They promise hope and deliverance. And these books are, for the most part, collections of their sermons. And this is, other than perhaps maybe some of the book of Leviticus and ending part of Exodus, the hardest part of the Bible for us to read and understand. And there are some very specific problems that we have with the prophets. Three mainly. Three major problems. First, the prophets were individuals who preached during the time period described in 1 and 2 Kings and Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Okay, so these are men who are preaching during the time that the earlier books in the Old Testament are describing. Everyone tracking with that? You understand what I'm saying? So these are collections of sermons that were spoken to people who lived back during an earlier period of time. Second, they preached to different groups of people. Sometimes they'd preach to Israel, Judah, occasionally other nations. And then finally, and this becomes the most frustrating part of understanding the Old Testament, if you look in your table of contents there, they're not arranged in chronological order, and they're not arranged according to geographic area that they're preaching to. And so you have prophets who are preaching to different groups of people at different periods of time, different centuries, hundreds of years separating them perhaps, and they're just kind of collected together. They're just, you know, it's just boomerang. You go back and forth, you get whiplash. Because you're being one book, and it's preaching in, you know, 100 years here to Israel, and then you may go to the next book, and it's 500 years earlier, and it's preaching to a different group of people. And it can be really, really confusing. But real quickly, let's try and go through this, and I'll try and be very brief on each one. First, you have Isaiah, which is the book of God's glory. He's writing to Judah, and really he's writing to tell what God is like. God is powerful, God can be trusted, God is sovereign, and God is going to send someone to rescue his people. Jeremiah is the book of God's warning. Jeremiah prophesied much later than Isaiah to Judah, and he prophesied about coming judgment. If the people did not repent, God would judge them. And Jeremiah is sometimes called the weeping prophet because, well, the people don't listen. Tragically, the people do not listen to what he says. And that's why we come to the next book called Lamentations. It's the book of God's wrath. It's a very sad book because it's a collection of five poems that confess the people's sin, confess God's goodness and hopes for restoration. But it's a collection of poems that's really dealing with the fact that the people had not repented. They had not turned back to God, and God had judged them and punished them for their sins. Ezekiel is next, and it's the book of God's presence. The people are taken from Judah. They're taken from Jerusalem. They're taken to Babylon. And this book tells us that God's presence is not bound to Jerusalem. God is not just a cultic deity. He is not bound to one geographic location. The God who was sovereign over Israel and the God who is sovereign over Judah is sovereign over Babylon too. He cannot be contained. And in many ways, that's the message of the next book, Daniel. It's saying that God is a God who will reign supreme over Israel. Everything. God can't be controlled by people. The people are living there in exile. They're looking around at Babylon. They're looking around at these people that have enslaved them and have imprisoned them. And God says through the prophet Daniel, essentially, I'm a lot stronger than the most superpower on the face of the earth. Babylon ain't got nothing on me. And Persia ain't got nothing on me. I am in control. And I rule history, and my purposes will be accomplished. And then we quickly go through some much shorter books. Hosea, a beautiful book, the book of God's love. God's people are compared to an adulterous and unfaithful wife that have cheated on him, committing immorality with idols. But God is faithful. God loves his people anyway. God comes and wins them and calls them and woos his people back to himself. And then moving on, we have the book of Joel, the book of God's day. Over and over again in this book, you have the day of the Lord. A day is coming when God is going to pour out his spirit. He's going to judge sin. He's going to rescue his people. And he is going to return and dwell in the midst of his people. He is going to take up a tabernacle again. God's going to come and God's going to live with people. And moving on, we have the book of Amos. God is a God of justice. Israel. The book of Amos really tells us a lot about the situation in the northern kingdom. Judah, the kingdom to the south, had remained somewhat faithful to God. You know, they had some good kings like Josiah. They had some bad kings like Manasseh. But Israel was pretty much universally bad from the start. They didn't have a whole lot of revival in Israel. And Amos preaches to this northern kingdom and says that God will punish. God is not to be mocked. God is not to be taken lightly. You must repent or God will punish. And the next book tells us a message to God's enemies. Obadiah. Not very many sermons preached about Obadiah. Obadiah is preaching to another nation, not Israel, not Judah, but a group called Edom. And Edom, they were God's enemies because they were enemies of God's people. Remember Judah taken into Babylon, taken into exile? The Edomites liked it. They enjoyed it. They loved the fact that God's people were being punished. And God turns to them and says, hey, buddy, you want to talk about my people? You want to mess with my people? You want to take joy in my people's judgment? I'm coming for you next. And God does it. It's like me, if you came and started making fun of my wife, you started talking bad about my wife, I'd say, how dare you? Who do you think you are talking about my wife? Well, the people of Edom, they start talking about God's people, and God lets them know quickly, you will face the consequences. The book of Jonah, we're going to be looking at this in more detail on Wednesday nights in a couple of weeks, a wonderful little book, and it's all about God's mercy. Jonah is a prophet who reluctantly goes to Nineveh, is basically taken on a cruise of the Mediterranean to get back to Nineveh in a fish. But it portrays God's matchless mercy for people who don't deserve it. Because there are really two groups of people that don't deserve God's mercy. The people of Nineveh don't deserve God's mercy. But you know what? Neither does Jonah. Jonah really doesn't deserve God's mercy. Jonah is a moron. Jonah is a bonehead in the book. And God just keeps being faithful to him anyway. And going on, we just have a few more books. The book of Micah, the book of God's shepherd. God is compared to a shepherd here and his people. His sheep have rebelled. And God says that he is going to restore his people through a coming shepherd. And see if this sounds familiar. Micah tells us that this coming shepherd, this coming descendant of David, this coming seed of the woman, is going to be born in the shepherd country around Bethlehem. I wonder who Micah could be talking about. Does anyone know anyone who was born in Bethlehem? Going on, the book of Nahum. Nahum prophesied to Nineveh and Assyria much later than Jonah. The people of Nineveh, even though they repent in the book of Jonah, they revert to their former sin, and God does not let them go unpunished. God destroys Assyria. God judges the people of Nineveh for their rampant sin. And they were some bad folks. And I encourage you, if you want to know more about these, come to the Wednesday night worship services beginning in March. The Syrians, you don't want to mess with them. They were some pretty nasty guys. Going on, we only have a few more minutes. Habakkuk, the book of God's goodness. Habakkuk doesn't think the world is fair. Anyone here not think the world is fair sometimes? Good people seem to be hurt, and the bad people seem to be winning, and Habakkuk doesn't like it. God, it's not fair. And God says, calm down. I know. Things don't seem right. Trust me. I got this. Don't worry. I've got a plan. I've got a purpose. The people that you think are so mighty and strong right now, I'm going to judge them. I'm going to take care of my people. Let me handle it. You don't worry about it. Going on to the next book, we have Zephaniah. God has two purposes. He will display his judgment and pour out his mercy. Next, we find the book of Haggai. This is after the exile. The people have returned to Judah, but the temple has been destroyed, and God is calling them to return, to restore worship, rebuild the temple, follow him in obedience, which leads us to the next book of Zechariah, the book of God's encouragement. This is, again, after the exile. The people had returned, but things just didn't seem to be right. There was no king. Persia was still in charge. It seemed like God hadn't kept his promises. The book of Zechariah, however, tells us that God will keep his promises. And that finally leads us to this last book. Zechariah is the book of God's encouragement. Malachi is the book of God's coming. It's the last book. After this book, God will not speak again for over 400 years. This is the last prophet for a very long time. And he has a very specific message. God's people must worship him truly, not just in empty rituals and religions, and they must worship him truly for a very serious reason. Someone is coming. Someone is on his way. Someone is about to enter the story. Remember we said at the very beginning that there were two characters in the Old Testament? God and people, and the books are all about these two characters. We've seen hints of this throughout the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis, where God says that the seed of the woman will triumph over the serpent and reverse the curse on creation. We've seen this throughout as these echoes and these prophecies have been spoken, just hinting at what's coming. Micah saying, a shepherd king will be born in Bethlehem. God saying to David, a descendant of yours will rule forever. And Micah ends the Old Testament by saying, God is about to enter the story in a remarkable way. Because, and this sets us up for next week, and we're about to close. When we turn the page, when we turn the page from Malachi, if you turn your page in your Bibles, if you're in Malachi, you turn one or two pages over, the first verses of the Old Testament say, in the beginning, God. The first words of the New Testament will say, the book, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And God does something remarkable again. Because the two major characters of the story become one. When God becomes a person. The King, the promised deliverer, God and man together finally walk onto the stage. And we'll pick that up next week when we introduce the New Testament. All right, let's pray. And I think our kids are ready to come out. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. Thank you for what you have done and what you have told us through the Old Testament. Dismiss us in peace tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.